Someone has calculated that in an average lifetime, I don't know how they do these calculations, but in my average lifetime, you're going to eat 150 head of cattle, plus the rest of the body of the cattle, I assume, too. Unless you're a veggie, and then it becomes sort of thousands of tons of tofu, I suppose. You'll also eat 3,000 chickens, 225 lambs, 310 pigs, mostly bacon, I assume, there, 26 acres of grain, and 50 acres of fruit and veg. It's no wonder at GBC our chefs like Gerald and John always look so tired because we're just eating the whole time. But what does Jesus tell us we should be eating or feeding on or living off? Well, you might be familiar with this famous verse that Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. Man, woman shall not live by bread alone or bacon or durian or bok choy or caffeine, but by every word that proceeds, that comes from the mouth of God. So while you're eating your life away, the question I want to leave us today is, can you spend a little bit more time feeding on God's word? Can you and I be doing that? This morning we're going to look at a little section in 2 Timothy that really challenges us to be people of the book, individuals and a church grounded in the book and feeding on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let me pray for us as we open God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can meet in two gatherings this morning. And thank you that you promised to speak to us when we open your word. Would you please quieten our hearts and minds in this unusual setting, but help us to hear you speak and give us hearts willing to listen and to obey. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. There is a context to two verses that we're going to look at today. We're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. So please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. And we're going to read this little section, or Sarah, let's call her Sarah the Elder, is going to read, because we've got a few Sarahs, but Sarah the Elder is going to read to us from 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 5 to set the context. And then she's going to jump to verse 14 to 17. Thank you, Sarah. Just turn it on. Is it turned on?
But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Verse 14 to 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Thank you very much. You can turn that microphone off, otherwise we'll hear your stomach grumble because it's getting close to lunchtime. Let me put this in context as we look at these verses. The context is chapter 3, verse 1. In these last days. Remember, that's between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. So the last days, right now, we're living in. And we've learned... in these last days, people will be quick to turn aside from the word of God. They'll turn away from God's word and they'll turn to the word of people. And we saw this last week, they'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God first and foremost in his precious word. And there'll be false teachers that'll turn up. We learned that even in chapters 1 and 2, very first generational church, and already false teaching is creeping in. False teachers who turn up who will not cut straight from the word of God. They'll deviate, they'll swerve from the truth. We saw last week, Paul leaves Timothy an example and a life to follow. He says, Timothy, you know about these things in my life. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Follow this pattern of living. And he reminds Timothy earlier, remember, to be a gospel servant who is approved by God in the sight of God, who correctly handles the word of truth. And we closed off last week with the verses 14 and 15. Continue in what you've learned. Continue in what you've become convinced of and how you've learned it from infancy, from your mum, from your granny, Tim, that the Holy Scriptures can bring you salvation through faith in Jesus. Young Timothy, my beloved child in the faith, continue and be convinced with your Bible open, he says. And now we come to verses 16 and 17. Have a look with me. Verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You've got a talk outline that'll show you where we're going, that'll show the logic of the talk. I want to basically form it around three questions. The question is, what is the Bible? Second question is, what does it do? And the third question, what does it mean for you and me as GBC? The first question then, what is the Bible? I wonder if you've ever thought that. If you've been a Christian for a while, maybe you've never sort of thought, what is the Bible? Well, many translations use the word inspired. So you might have come across, all Scripture is inspired by God. There's nothing wrong with that translation, except the way we use inspired might take something away from what Paul is trying to get at in verse 16. So we say things like, that Gilbert and Sullivan play, that was inspirational. Or you might be invited to Pastor Adam and Kayling's home and you'll see some of Pastor Adam's artwork on the wall and you say, wow, that's inspired artwork. I can think of other things to describe, but you might say, that's just inspired. I'm sure Adam will say it's inspired. Or Dr. William Lim, or soon to be Dr. William Lim, he might have been your maths tutor and you might say, he inspired me to love quadratic equations. Or you might say, I love the inspired quotes of A.A. Milne, who wrote, people say nothing is impossible, but I do nothing all the time, he wrote. And he said, and one of his great inspired quotes, one day he says, I'm going to make onions cry. That'll be good, wouldn't it? Paul's saying much more than the way we use the word inspired now. In fact, in the original language, he actually made up a word to better communicate what he's trying to get at. And that is the word God-breathed, or God exhaled, or God spirited is the meaning behind it. That is, when you and I speak, our words are you breathed. That is, our breath, conditioned by our brains, our minds, pours forth in speech, in words. Try speaking without taking a breath. Some of you might be married to people who think they could talk underwater, but they actually can't. You need to breathe in and out to be able to speak. That's why wearing a mask is really bad for communication. Just ask any of the teachers here how complicated it is. It's good for not breathing germs on people. I get that. But really hard to speak, to communicate. But you and I, we breathe out our words. And so too does God. But when God breathes out, mighty things happen. So in Genesis 1 and 2, remember, God, his breath breathes life into Adam. So God's breath, his word, can create. I'm not sure if you can do that. Can you breathe on something and create something? You can create a mess, I suppose, or if you sneeze, you create some sort of artwork, I suppose, but that's sort of very different, isn't it? In Psalm 33, the Lord, we read, the Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. By his breath, he breathed the word and all the stars were born. God creates with his breath, with his word. In Ezekiel 37, you might know the famous story, God breathes life into the valley of dry, dead bones. In John chapter 20, Jesus breathes on his disciples in the upper room after the resurrection and they receive the Holy Spirit. You might be familiar with Stuart Townend's famous hymn, How Deep the Father's Love, where we sing, his dying breath has brought us life. We know that it is finished. See, when God breathes out his word, it's a powerful, life-giving force. It's able to create a universe. It's able to create men and women in his own image. It's able to amazingly, miraculously transform a heart of stone and breathe that life into that and into a heart of flesh. But how do we know 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 is talking about the Bible? Look there at verse 16. It's because of the classic Greek word in the original language. The word was graphē. It's the word for scripture. And the New Testament writers use this word 51 times, and it always refers to the Bible. It always refers to Holy Scripture. First in the Old Testament, but then as the New Testament was being written, it's referring to Holy Scripture. So on the screen is a selection of verses that draw this out. As the New Testament was being written, they lumped it together with the Old Testament as God's Word, as graphē, the Holy Scriptures. And even in Colossians 4 there and in 1 Thessalonians 5, the two last verses refer to the New Testament letters being read out publicly in the churches as they began to gather, just as the Old Testament Scriptures were to be read publicly in the synagogue first and then in the New Testament church as well. Perhaps an equivalent of Paul's words are found in 2 Peter chapter 1 here on the screen, where Peter writes, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So come back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 and notice the tiny word there, all. All. That is every passage, every verse, every genre, every 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. What is the Bible? It is the word of the living God, the entire Old Testament, the entire New Testament, that is God-breathed, God-exhaled, God-spirited to you and me. And even though we have many different English translations which help us, that's because of our ever-changing language and society, that's why new translations keep coming out, even though we have that, the Word of God never needs updating. So you'll never get a message on your phone or on your laptop saying, download this update, the Word of God 2.0 or the Word of God 9G or whatever we're up to now. You'll never get that. The Word of God never needs updating. Now, if you want to explore this idea further about the Bible, here's some really good, helpful books you can track down. I've got some of them if you want them. 7 Reasons to Reconsider Christianity is a terrific new book that's come out. Can I Really Trust the Bible? It's just a very short read by a guy called Barry Cooper. Confident, Why Can We Trust the Bible? And another book is about 10 or 15 years old, Why Trust the Bible? They're great. They're terrific reads. If you've got questions about, well, what is it about the Bible and Christians believe, that's a really good resource, or even really a good book to give away. But as you think about this, I'm reminded of the words of Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher from last century, or a couple of centuries ago now. In effect, he says, we don't need to defend the Bible as Christians. We don't really need an apologetic to defend the Bible. The Bible is like a lion, he says. You don't need to defend a lion. You simply open up the cage and the lion will defend itself. And that's like the Bible. That's why we encourage people to just read the Bible. Just grab your friend grab a Bible with your friend and read the Bible with them. Start in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. The Bible will do its work. It doesn't need defending. Let the Lion of Judah out, and he will roar away in your heart and in mine. What is the Bible? It is the Word of the living God, Old Testament and New Testament, which is God-breathed, God-exhaled, God-spirited to you and me. Second question I want to ask then, if that's the Bible, what does the Bible do? Well, hopefully it doesn't just sit on your shelf and gather dust. And I want to show you primarily from this passage that it does two things, and then next week we'll see the third thing. The first thing it does is it brings us to salvation. Or to use the words of Ephesians chapter 2, also written to the same church as Timothy, to Ephesus Bible Church, it breathes life, this Bible, this Word of God, breathes life into men, women, children, teenagers who are dead in our sins, who are walking in the ways of the world, the flesh and the devil, and who are ultimately standing under the wrath of God. It breathes life into people such as that. And yet, such is the power of God's word that is spoken and then rightly heard, that it can breathe salvation, new life, into dead, sinful people. That's why we read last week in chapter 3, verse 15, the Holy Scriptures are sacred writings spoken into Timothy's life from infancy, remember? They're able to make him wise, that is, bring about his salvation. Or you might know Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it puts it beautifully where it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God or the word of Christ. So the Bible carries the message of the gospel, the good news of salvation, the word of life, the word of truth, all these ways to describe it. It's a breathed out word of God. It's not the invention of any man. And if you listen in humility, and that's the key, if you listen in humility, you will hear the Bible say these things. So here's my summary on the screen of the Bible for you. You will hear the Old Testament telling us Jesus is coming. You will hear the four Gospels tell us Jesus has come. The rest of the New Testament will tell us why Jesus has come. And then the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, tells us Jesus is coming back again. So get ready either for his return or for your death, whichever comes first. What is that salvation message that Jesus is coming? What is it all about? Well, that in the first coming of Jesus, as Leslie has reminded us, Christmas is coming. In the first coming of Jesus, Jesus arrives and he lives the life that you and I could never live before God. He lives the perfect, sinless life of complete obedience. And he lives the life we could never live. And he lives and he dies the death in our place, for our sins that we could never achieve before our holy, righteous God. And he rises on the third day from the grave, where he now sits at God's right hand to intercede, to plead for you and me before God. What is this salvation message that you read about in the God-breathed out word? It is that by trusting, by faith, by relying, by accepting, by leaning on Jesus as he dies in your place and he rises to new life, that you and I can be forgiven for all that we've done wrong in the sight of God, that we can be justified, that we are no longer God's enemies, and that we can live a life of freedom from all guilt, from all shame, that we can live a life of being cleansed and renewed, and one day we'll actually walk with God for all eternity in the new heavens and the earth, the new earth. It is the greatest message that this world can ever hear and will ever hear. And I know as Christians, after a while, you go, oh yeah, the gospel. It is the greatest news we can ever hear, that Christ has done all the work, that there's nothing we can do. Remember these words I've shared before with you, that grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, and faith, forsaking all others, turning away from all others, I trust him. It's a wonderful, wonderful message. There was a guy called Ahmet Didat, who was an Indian Muslim, who would travel the world convincing people, trying to convince people of the benefits and blessings of Islam. I suppose we'd call him a Muslim missionary. He would often debate Christians publicly. He'd have these massive debates. Big crowds would come and hear them talk, and he would claim that the Bible never taught that you could have a relationship with God. He would say that idea was basically a modern Western romantic notion, this idea of you can have a relationship with the living God. Well, friends, I've read the New Testament countless times. I've studied at Bible College for 4 years, going back to the original languages, and I can tell you, because I can't tell Ahmet Didat, because he died in 2005, but I can tell you that the salvation message found in this God-breathed-out word tells us over and over again that you can talk to God any time as your Heavenly Father. You can talk in any place, on any day. And that by the Holy Spirit, by part of God lives in you and me, and he is at work in you. And that by trusting in Jesus, that is who he is and what he's done, You can personally know His love, His peace, His mercy, His grace, and that the Holy Scriptures are able to bring you to a personal salvation, to a living relationship with God that starts now and goes on into eternity. See, God's breathed out word brings salvation to us. The second thing it does, according to this passage, it brings about our transformation. So God accepts us as we are, we come to Him as we are in whatever state, but He never leaves us in that state. He will transform us, and the Bible tells us this. So the rest of verse 16 and 17 tells us this, these things. And notice there's four things that are mentioned in this transforming Holy Spirit work that the Bible does. So look at the first one. It says it's profitable for teaching. That is, this is where we get our doctrine from as we form this new church. Now, we don't make it up. We don't make up our teaching. Now, in the New Testament, the word doctrine and teaching, it's the same word that used. And it's a word that it transforms us as we come across the teachings of the Scripture. Teaching and doctrine is a big theme across the pastoral letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We've already seen in 2 Timothy the importance of guarding this body of doctrine, and then passing it on, not holding it to ourselves, but passing it on to the next generation and being an approved workman who correctly handles this word of truth and teaches the truth. You see, when we open our Bibles, we discover that the Apostles' Creed is a great summary of the Christian faith and a great thing to say as a church, to affirm what it is that we believe as a church. As we open the Bible, we learn that there is no other name given under heaven by which a person can be saved except for the name of the Lord Jesus. As a new church, we don't make up our teaching. We go back to the old teaching of the Holy Bible, of the Scriptures. The second thing we learn about the Scriptures is it's profitable for reproof, or maybe your translation says rebuking. See, this God-breathed out word in front of us brings about the transformation of our lives. And part of that transformation is it convicts us of our sinful, broken hearts and ways. It reveals to us the Bible. We need the Bible to reveal to us where we stray, where we swerve away from orthodox biblical Christianity. The Bible in many ways brings this spotlight, if you like, it's a dirty, great big spotlight, an aircraft carrier sort of spotlight. It shines on the dark, depraved, sinful hearts of you and I so that we rightly feel guilty for our sins. It is right and proper to feel guilty for our sins. Don't believe this notion that you should never feel guilty. We feel guilty and convicted when the Bible convicts us rightly. Or to use the words of chapter 3 last week, the Word of God shows us, and we need the Word of God to show us, when we're loving self, when we're loving money, when we're loving pleasure, rather than putting God in first place. If you study church history for 2,000 years and even right up to the current time, you will find a common story where the Christian church has gone off track. Inevitably, when that has happened, they have closed this book, and therefore they have closed the opportunity to be rebuked for not following God's ways. And I want to say, as people join this new church, if you want GBC to be a church where you come along and everything you do is affirmed and you're never challenged or you're never rebuked, then you're either a perfect person, and we'd love to have you on our leadership team if you're a bloke, or you've come to an unchristian church. You've come to a cult. You've come to a positive thinking club. You've come to a gathering where the lampstand is no longer there, if you know the book of Revelation. See, the very nature of the New Testament church, churches like Ephesus Bible Church, is that they were full of Christians like you and me, probably gathering in a rented hall in Ephesus, and there was a church full of Christians who could easily go off track, like we can as well, whether that's off track in doctrinal matters. Remember, first generation church, and they've already got false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus coming along. Or it could be going off track by loving the world like Demas does in chapter 4, verse 10. And 2,000 years later, we should be thankful for the Word of God and the rebuking ministry of the Word of God that corrects us, that challenges us, that reveals sin and not godly thinking in our behaviour and our living. And today more than ever, I think we need the Word of God to say things to us like, Christian brother or sister, you are wrong. You need rebuking if you think you can go it alone in the Christian church, in the Christian life, and not be connected to God's family in a Christian church. You need rebuking. You need rebuking. You need challenging if you think that your money is yours, or that your home is like your castle and you never let the drawbridge down so that no one could ever come into your home. You need rebuking if you think that marriage is just about two people who are in love, or maybe the new law will be three people in love. We need the Word of God to rebuke and challenge and correct our thinking. We need rebuking. We need to hear the words to say, Christian brother or sister, you are wrong if you think God has made a mistake in making you male or female. You need rebuking if you think you don't need to take a rest day in any given week. All these things, we should be thankful that God's Word actually challenges and rebukes us. This God-breathed that Word brings about transformation in our lives, so that we can grow in holiness, we can grow in Christ-likeness. We can become less like the world around us. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you would know that is a lifelong journey. But it's a lifelong journey with our Bibles open, with our hearts softened, and with our ears unblocked. So it's profitable for teaching, for rebuking. The third thing we learn, the Holy Spirit transformation work comes about because it's profitable for correction. This is related, of course, to the reproving, rebuking work. It shows us, here's the follow-up work, if you like, of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, correcting us back to right doctrine, right behavior, getting us back on track to follow and chase after God's ways, to restore us to these paths of righteousness. And again, this correcting ministry of the Holy Spirit can only happen when the Bible is open in front of us, and when our hearts are humble to receive this transforming Word of life. That's what discipleship is really all about. And that's why we're going to be promoting, discipling one another as a new church. That's the reason why we give, we like promoting good books away, because we want to help people point them back and correct their thinking to godly ways, chasing after the very words of God. I like what John Bunyan wrote. John Bunyan was a Christian from centuries ago. He wrote, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. You decide which one you want. Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. And finally, we're told, so profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, we're told it's profitable for training in righteousness, fourth thing, so that the person of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here in this God-breathed word in front of us is all that we need for life and godliness this side of heaven. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that as well. Now, due to lockdown, the sale of personal gym equipment went through the roof. It's a sort of sky where everyone is buying personal gym equipment. Maybe you bought something that looks like a personal torture instrument that you're supposed to work out on, that now just sort of is off in the corner and it's good to hang your clothes on now. That's what personal gym equipment is good for, isn't it? Paul's already said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 to Timothy, you know, physical training, you know, Timothy, working out on some gym equipment, that's good, that's helpful for this life. But training in godliness will help you now and into eternity. So it's sort of double rewards for your gym membership in that case. And here in this God-breathed out word is the most practical tool, the best piece of equipment you could ever own, because it allows you, the Bible allows God to do his transforming work on your heart, your mind, your body, your soul. And it will bring you to faith and maturity in Christ. It's useful for every good work so that you can walk in the ways that God has prepared for you to walk in. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Whether that's walking at work, or living at university life, or whether it's home life or school life or church life, whatever stage of life you find yourself in. And then Paul makes up another word in this passage. He says every person of God will be super equipped. Not just equipped, but super equipped. So don't go looking for the latest spiritual guru that comes along to think this is going to make your life better. Or don't get all that excited about the next best-selling Christian book or course that promises to solve all your problems. And don't go seeking answers from the world of psychology or education or philosophy. Nothing wrong with reading their insights, of course, but always match worldly wisdom with the wisdom found in God's precious word. And it shouldn't be a surprise that psychologists do all these new findings and they do all this research and they tell us what the word of God has been telling us for thousands of years. You only just got to read the book of Proverbs to find out what some psychologists will tell us. I don't know who first said it, but it's a good reminder. The Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. The Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. I bought a new Bible, by the way, before we started this new church. So according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, just two verses, what does this God-breathed out word do? It brings us to salvation. Secondly, it brings about our transformation. And we'll see next week, it brings us to proclamation, to not hold it in. So I want to finish by asking the question, well, what does it all mean for GBC if this is God's breathed out word? And you'll be pleased to know I've restricted our time to just four applications. I wanted to do 44, but four will do it. The first thing is, if this Bible is God's breathed out word to us, then it stands to reason that we must value it highly, supremely, as we begin this church. It must govern our leadership team decisions. It must determine the ministries we do. The Bible is like a map that will guide us much better than Google Maps will ever do. There'll be nothing wrong with the Bible's guiding. And the Bible must guide us and help us as we steward the gifts and money and resources that God blesses GBC with. Because we're hearing and reading the very words of God himself. Have you slowed down enough to take that in on a Sunday morning or when you read the Bible personally? You are hearing the very words of God himself. And so he demands our submission, our obedience, our humility. The second thing I want to say, that what does it all mean? Well, if this Bible is God's spirited word to us, then as we've been seeing in 2 Timothy, we must guard this precious treasure. We must then also pass it on to others. There's no good holding it into ourselves. In 2 Timothy alone, there's six sections and 18 verses where Pastor Tim is urged to guard the good deposit to then pass on the gospel as well. And as a young church, we want to be doing that as well. We want to protect the gospel, but we also protect it by passing it on generationally and to one another. That's why we value children at this church as well. Third thing, what does it all mean for GBC? Well, if this Bible is God's breathed out word to us, then in these last days, remember that's the context of chapter 3, verse 1, in these last days we must be prepared as God's people to swim against the tide of secular, self-centered society. Some of you might know about Atlantic salmon. It's a terrific sort of video, or you can go on YouTube and see them swimming upstream, and sometimes the grizzly bears are there to snap away and have a great feast, and you can hear David Attenborough talk about the feast of fish fingers for the grizzly bears. It's a terrific image, swimming upstream. As society turns its back and its front on our Christian heritage, we need to realise that for people who've never read the Bible, and now there's a couple of generations of people who've never read the Bible, we need to realise that what we believe as Christians about Jesus dying and rising from the dead is like a fairy tale story. It's like reading another book of Harry Potter. It's like a Star Wars episode where Pastor Adam is the Jedi Master. It's just weird stuff for people who've never heard the Bible and never read the Bible. We need to realise that for people who've never read the Bible, that what we believe about biblical ethics, about sexuality and marriage and abortion and gender issues, it's like we're from another planet. They sort of look at us and go, "You really believe that?" And yet, because God has spoken through his word and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to swim against the tide, upstream, against the word of man, against the word of people, against the word of governments even. And that, my friends, is never easy. We need to acknowledge it's not easy. You just got to remember back to our Daniel series. How hard was it for Daniel to stand against or to swim upstream? Or to use the words of Steve McAlpine's really good book that I've been promoting, Being the Bad Guys. As Christian people, we are to be faithful, faultless and fearless as we read the Bible and we live out the Bible in a society that in many ways wants to silence the Bible, if not ultimately ban the Bible in some places. But if you fear God rather than fearing man, fearing people, then swimming against the tide, swimming upstream, actually becomes the norm in the Christian life. It has been the norm for 2,000 years. Remember the promise from last week, chapter 3, verse 12. It's a good memory verse as well. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, in other words, all who desire just to be Christians, will be persecuted. You will be ridiculed. You will be made fun of. But because this is God's breathed out word, we swim against the tide. Fourthly and finally, if this Bible is God's breathed out word to us, then in these last days we must be prepared to stand alone, even among churches where God's word is not shaping their culture or thinking or behaviour. So we must be prepared to stand alone, if necessary, on the truths of Scripture that point to us that eldership in a church is to be plural, never a one man or a one pastor show, but a group of people. We need to hold fast to what the Scriptures teach about. Even if other churches don't do it, we need to hold fast to eldership and the preaching in the gathering of God's people to be carried out by faithful, reliable men. We need to come back to Scriptures and realize the truths of Scripture, even if other churches or other Christians aren't holding to the truth of taking a rest day is important and vital for our souls, let alone your mental health and physical health. We need to hold fast to the truths of Scripture, even if other churches don't do it, that point to the wonderful doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. That is, that every member ministry is not a special reading of the New Testament. It's normal Christian living in God's household. That is, that God's people serve with their gifts that God has given them. We need to hold fast to the truths of Scripture that point to us that partnership, that belonging to a local church, rather than just attending once or twice a month, which is fast becoming the norm of Australian Christianity, if the research out of Sydney is anything to go by. See, even if many churches in Canberra, even if they water down the Scriptures, even if they do some exegetical gymnastics to try and reinterpret parts of Holy Scripture, we must be prepared at GBC to stand alone because we take seriously 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. My prayer is that God would strengthen us, that he'd give us the courage and commitment as a new church to take seriously Jesus' words, which actually come originally from the Old Testament, where he says, GBCers, well, he doesn't say GBCers, but I'm saying GBCers, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And maybe a good cup of coffee at cafe time as well, as a new church. I hope that's helpful and challenging. We're going to sing, so I'll invite Gary and Laura to come up. We sing in response to God's word, and so they're going to lead us in a song that is pretty appropriate, I think, for that. Thanks.